Turn in your Bibles to Luke 10. We're going to start right in verse 1. And while you're turning, let me pray for us one more time. Father, again, we thank you that you have gathered us here this morning. Lord, we're thankful that your presence is here with us, that you've already been speaking to us and ministering to us. And Lord, now we long and yearn to hear from your word. Lord, your word is like honey. And so, Lord, we long to hear from your word. Jesus, we ask that you would speak to us today powerfully through this, and help us to understand what it is that you are teaching your disciples and teaching us today. Father, may every word that comes out of my mouth be straight from your heart. And may you prepare and tune ears to hear what needs to be heard for each person, as each person needs to hear something different. As always, we take authority over the atmosphere in the room. We command any spirit that would attempt to cause a distraction, we bind it in the name of Jesus. We bind any spirit that would cause confusion in the name of Jesus. We bind any spirit that would cause doubt in the name of Jesus. And any spirit that would cause people to feel inferior, we bind it in the name of Jesus. Only the Holy Spirit may speak and move in this place. And Holy Spirit, we do long to hear from you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the last couple of weeks, I've been talking about disciples making disciples, because that is the method and the model that Jesus shows us throughout Scriptures. And so we've been talking about that at Kingdom Life on Wednesday nights as well. And 2 weeks ago, when I started in this little series, we looked at the Great Commission in Matthew 28, where he tells us to go to the ends of the nations and to go to all nations and to make disciples. Then last week, we looked at the call of Simon in Luke 5. And in that passage, we realize that Jesus didn't go looking for the best of the best. He didn't go looking for the scholars or the cream of the crop or all the top-notch people. He went to some lowly fishermen who were considered peasants of the day. And he says, hey, come and follow me. And so he called someone that we can relate to. And so none of us can disqualify ourselves and be like, hey, you know, I'm not good enough to be a disciple of Jesus. We all are. We can all do this. And so today I want to finish up on this Disciples Making Disciples little series by looking at Luke 10. So let me read to you starting in verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them out two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or a bag or sandals. Do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. Now, if you've got your Bible open there to Luke 10, just kind of look at the previous little section, just that last little bit right before Luke 10, verses 57 through 62. A lot of Bibles have a heading that says counting the cost, or Jesus asked them to count the cost. And so Jesus, in this section right before, he goes to his disciples and he asks them, count the cost. There's a cost to following me. Count the cost. Now, verse 1 here, it says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others. Whenever there's a therefore or an after this, we have to ask what the therefore is therefore, what the after this is all about. What's it after? And what's it after is counting the cost. After he asked them to count the cost, then he appointed 72 more who are willing to pay the price. So a couple of things. He comes now, he says he's going to appoint 72 more disciples and send them out ahead of him two by two. Three things we need to see right off in this first verse. Again, like I said, one, they've counted the cost. These are disciples who have been with Jesus for the last few days. They've heard him talking, they've heard him explaining this, and they have agreed to pay the price. This shows that they're receptive to Jesus and to his mission. When you're willing to pay the price, you're receiving Jesus. You're beginning to understand and you're willing to come into his authority. Now, as we begin to think about disciples who make disciples, this is a key thing that we look for. Someone who's willing to count the cost, to pay the price. That means they're receptive. They're receptive to Jesus and what he is doing. Now, the second thing we see here is they've not been with Jesus all that long. Just like the passage we looked at with Simon in Luke 5 last week, you know, Jesus comes to Simon and says, hey, come and follow me, and he immediately does. He leaves his fishing business, he leaves his boats, he leaves his nets, he leaves this huge, miraculous catch of fish, and he follows Jesus, but he just met Jesus. And so here the same thing. These people have only been with Jesus maybe a few days, and they say, okay, Jesus, we're all in. We'll pay the price. But this shows us how attractive Jesus is. To be willing to leave everything and to follow Jesus this quickly. That's how beautiful Jesus is. One encounter with Jesus and you're willing to leave everything and to follow him. This is why as we think about making disciples who make disciples, we have to have Jesus as the front, the middle, and the end. Jesus has to be the first and the last thing that we present to people. Because it is the beauty of Jesus that will attract people. And after all, that's what we're trying to get, is people to follow Jesus, not some system. And so Jesus has to be first, not our theology and not our politics. Not that theology and politics are bad, but we present Jesus. And let his beauty be the thing that's attractive. And then the third thing that we see here is that these are brand new disciples tasked by Jesus with making disciples. Do you see it again? Disciples who make disciples. Jesus tells these brand new disciples, go make disciples. It happens that quickly. Very little training, which is good news for all of us, right? We are all qualified to tell people how beautiful Jesus is. This is the essence behind the disciple-making movements in the Discovery Bible studies that we've been looking at. And it's effective because it's the model and method that Jesus used. We're not reinventing the wheel. But he does it so quickly. Hey, you want to follow me? Great. Now go make more disciples. You know, I want to share a story with a loving heart for this individual. Years ago, when I was interning at a church, I asked our senior pastor one day, I said, hey, what is our church's plan and strategy, method, philosophy, whatever, on evangelism? Like, What are you doing here as a church for evangelism? And he goes, well, I'm still getting the people ready. I'm like, what do you mean? He goes, well, we're not ready to do evangelism, but I'm still training the people. I'm still equipping them and building them up and getting them ready. It's okay. How long have you been working at that? He goes, 8 years. So, wow, 8 years. Is that what we see in Scripture? No, Jesus says, follow me. Great, cool. Now let's go make some disciples. It took about 8 days, maybe. Maybe even 8 minutes. We don't have to have all this training and all this equipping and all this formation to make disciples. You see, if they see the beauty of Jesus in us, it's really easy. I don't have to understand apologetics. Again, not that apologetics is bad. They just need to see Jesus in me and see how beautiful Jesus is. And then continuing in the verse, it says he sends them out two by two. Again, that's a really good strategy. If you go out in big gangs, it kind of feels like you're about to get mugged or something. You know, like, why are all these people coming at me? But he sends them out two by two for strength and encouragement. Verse 2, he told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Now, Jesus tells them that this harvest is plentiful. But the first thing is we've got to stop and we've got to look at the word harvest. Harvest implies something that is ready. You don't harvest a crop before it's ready, right? You don't plant corn, wait till the corn's up 2 inches, go out and cut it off. You got to wait month after month after month for that plant to grow and develop grain. So you harvest something when it's ready. But he's saying that the harvest is plentiful, which implies that there's always a harvest somewhere. There's always some that are ready somewhere. Now, this is actually a statement about God's sovereignty. God is always at work drawing people to himself. God is always at work drawing people to himself. This takes the pressure off us, doesn't it? There are always people who are ready for the kingdom of God in Jesus. We don't have to work at it. We just have to find them and then model Jesus. Then Jesus adds that the harvest is plentiful. God is never a God of scarcity. He is always a God of plenty. This even applies to those who are ready for the kingdom. This also helps us when we say we don't know any non-Christians. So often when I'll ask somebody, hey, have you shared your faith with anyone recently? Oh, I don't know any non-Christians. Well, the harvest is plentiful, so therefore somewhere around you are people who don't know Jesus. And some of those people are ready. We just have to find them. Jesus goes on to state that the problem is not with the harvest or its plenty, but rather the lack of labor. And of course, the labor is us. So Jesus then tells his crowd to pray. A very simple prayer. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. This is a great prayer for us all to pray, is it not? The harvest won't necessarily come to us. We have to go to it. Think about it in a farming. He's using a farming term, harvest, so let's think about it in terms of farming. I'm a farmer. I go out. I plant corn. I know my corn's getting pretty close to being ready, and so I sit on my living room couch. I'm like, okay, corn, jump in the silo. Come on, corn, jump in the silo. Jump in the silo. How many farmers do you think will be successful at getting their corn to jump in the silo? Probably zero. I mean, God could do it. It's some sort of a miracle, I suppose. But sometimes that's the approach that we take to evangelism. We sit in the chair and we say, okay, non-Christian people, come. Come. Jump in the church. Jump in the church. You got to go to where the harvest is, and then you got to pick the harvest. And so Jesus is saying, go to the harvest. Go find where the harvest is. And so this is a prayer that we can pray. And we can ask, Lord, where is my harvest field? Where is my harvest field? Or who are the people that you are calling me to? And as we pray this, let's keep in mind that this shouldn't be a prayer that takes us 20 or 30 years. Because if you wait 20 years to harvest your corn, it's going to rot. It says that the harvest is ready. So there's always some ready somewhere around us. And so we just pray, Lord, where is our harvest? And he will direct us rather quickly. Now, of course, there's also an issue of obedience here. We talk a lot about obedience. Like, we can't look at the word and be like, okay, that's really cool. Glad, thanks, I have that information. He says, go. Pray. Ask. These are all commands that we have to be obedient to. And the first one in this passage is, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. And so, we must be obedient to this prayer, to pray this prayer, to ask this question. So that he can guide us and direct us into our harvest field. Some people say, well, I don't know any non-Christians. Well, have you been praying and asking the Lord, send me to some non-Christians? Verse 3. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Jesus immediately answers the prayer and sends them. They are the answers to their own prayer. And it goes without stating that this command to go make disciples still applies to us today. But Jesus says, we will be going out like lambs among wolves. Wait, don't wolves eat lambs? Yes, they do. There are some that are not ready for the kingdom. Not all of the harvest is ready. Some of the harvest is ready. Only parts of the harvest are ready. So there will be those who oppose us. Hey, Amy, I see lots of people putting on coats. Can you kick on one or two of the heating units? Bare minimum, just kick on the center one, but maybe one of the side ones too. There are going to be some of those who oppose us. This, of course, then, that opposition is where fear can gain an entry point with us. Right? We try sharing our faith. We try stepping out a little bit. We get a little opposition. We get a little pushback. And right away, fear wells up and we back off. Here's the thing. This came to me really strongly this week. Persecution is not our enemy. Here in this verse alone, Jesus is telling us persecution will come. And as you read all of the Gospels and even Paul's epistles, we see persecution through all of it. We see persecution come in the book of Acts. We know that in AD 70, great persecution came on the Christians in Jerusalem, driving them out. Because Jesus had said, go to the ends of the earth, and yet they're still hanging out in Jerusalem. And so he sends a great wave of persecution to push them out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. So persecute, you know, here's the thing. God can be in persecution. It can be one of his tools. But even if it's not, even if it's the enemy coming against us in persecution, that's not the real enemy. The real enemy is fear. The fear itself. And the complacency. So if you feel some pushback, if you feel some persecution, attack the fear, attack the complacency. That's the way past the fear of persecution. But again, this is part of the cost because remember he said, count the cost. Part of counting the cost, part of being, hey, I'm a Jesus follower, is having people persecute you. It's a package deal. They persecuted Jesus, and he says the student is never greater than his master. And so if they persecuted Jesus, they'll persecute us. And we can be okay with that. Verse 4. Do not take a purse or a bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. So Jesus tells them to pray, then he tells them to go, and now he's giving them some travel instructions. He commands them not to take a purse or a bag. This is a statement about faith. We are to trust in his provision and care. It's also a warning against greed, somehow doing this for money. If I don't take a purse, I can't collect a fee. His command to not greet anyone along the road is not a command to be grumpy. It's a warning to not get distracted. We can stop along the way to greet all of our friends simply as a distraction to completing the task. Hey, James, how's it going, man? How's the wife? How's the kids? How the goat? How the sheep? How's the corn? Everything all right? No, they didn't probably grow corn there. They probably grow wheat, millet. So how you doing? Yeah, everything good? Yeah, how you doing? Yeah. And before I know it, the sun has set and I haven't made a disciple. So his command to not greet anyone on the road is don't get distracted. Go to the harvest field with determination and focus. Verse 5. When you enter a house, first say peace to this house. Jesus sends them out two by two to go door to door. And he tells them to go with a simple little litmus test to see if they are ready. To see if they are receptive to the kingdom of God. When you, again, thinking about agriculture and harvest. When a crop like, say, corn or wheat is nearing ready, a farmer will go out every day and he will test the moisture content. He will not harvest corn if the moisture content is too high. He can dry it down a little, but it's got to gone past a certain dryness before he can harvest it. There's a test to see if the harvest is ready. Apples, if you go to an apple orchard, how they know when the apple is ready is they do a sugar test. Each variety of apple has a certain level of sugar that it must reach to be ready. And so every day they'll go out and they'll test the apples to see if it has the right amount of sugar for that variety. Jesus is saying, this is how you determine if someone is ready for the kingdom. Go and offer them a blessing of peace and see if they receive it. I can do that. I don't even need any special equipment for that. Like, because I don't know how they test corn. for moisture. I know they do that, but you got to have a equipment of some sort. Now, as a side note to this, often within disciple-making movements, when they go into a community that has been resistant to the gospel, they begin to ask what is robbing these people or stealing them of their peace. And so we look for the person of peace, and I'm going to come back to that in a minute, but we also can, within a community, within a family, within a neighborhood, within a workplace, we can look for what's robbing them of the peace, because if we can begin to move into that, it'll help us find the person of peace. Got it? Verse 6, if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. I love this. Our blessing is never wasted. If I give an offering of peace and it's not received, it just comes back to me. But again, this is how the litmus test pans out. If the person is receptive, they will receive and accept the offering of peace. In verse 10, in a little bit, we'll see what to do if they don't accept the offer of peace. But within disciple-making movements, this has been the key. This has been the central part of making disciples, is finding that person of peace. Verses 7 and 8, stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Jesus now tells them what to do when you find the person of peace. And the primary command here is don't move around. So now there are three key factors that we need to see in this person of peace. First, Jesus says to stay there so that they can provide for you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. You are to stay there so that they can provide for you. This goes back to not taking a purse or a bag. But this is also how God is working through the person of peace. God has been at work in their life and has prepared them to provide for the expansion of the kingdom. Do you see that? In a very real sense, what Jesus is saying here is the lost will pay for their own reaching. Remember a couple weeks ago I gave you all the statistics on how much it costs to do evangelism? Here Jesus says they're supposed to be the ones to pay for it. It's also a key sign that we have found where God is at work and that we're on the right track. John 5 says, I can only do what I see the Father doing. If we're going out and we're looking for a person of peace and we find them and they begin to provide for us, bam, this is where God is at work. He's prepared this person. He's been working in this person's life. He's even brought provision into this person's life to now begin to provide for us to reach them. Do you see what a beautiful thing that is that Jesus has done? He's got a really, really good plan, and we just follow that plan. Now, the second thing we see here is that we must stay with them because they're the key to reaching the whole community, the whole neighborhood, the whole family, the whole workplace, whatever the environment is. We stay with them because we cannot reach that community. They can. In disciple-making movements, you find the man or the woman of peace, and then you work with them. They reach the community because they have the influence. They have the relationships. They have the relational equity within that, in that family or that neighborhood or that community. So they reach it, not us, which, again, takes all the pressure off of us. And third, it says the worker deserves his wages. Those who spread the gospel are to be paid by those who receive it. He says that over and over. This isn't the only time that Jesus says this. Those who spread the gospel are to be paid by those who receive it. Now, what are some characteristics of this person of peace? They're receptive. They're interested. They are probably people of influence. Almost always, they are people of influence. They know large numbers of people, and they are well respected among those people. They are not necessarily leaders. They can be people of low status. They are willing and able to use their influence with the people they know. They're willing to spend their relational equity. They're willing to use their own resources, even if they are people of low status. They can, however, be very hostile to the gospel initially. I've read some great stories recently, and I'll share some with you on Kingdom Life on Wednesday nights, about people that were really, really angry and hostile to the gospel, but once it clicked for them, then they immediately became that person of peace because they had all the other criteria. Luke 5:27 in the call of Levi is a good example, and I'm going to walk through it real quickly. If you want to turn there, you can, or we're coming back to Luke 10 here. So in Luke 5, starting in verse 27, Jesus calls Levi, and it's the perfect example of a person of peace. Verse 27, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to the disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Here is someone who was far from God, Levi. In fact, he was seen as a traitor by the Jews because he was collecting taxes for Rome. And so the religious leaders of the day call him a sinner. So here is someone that by the standards of the day was far from God. But clearly he was receptive. Jesus comes to his tax booth and says, come and follow me. He immediately leaves everything behind. And collecting taxes was very lucrative because Rome only cared that they got their tax. They didn't care how much you collected. So maybe the tax was $100, but you could collect $1,000, you could. So collecting taxes was very lucrative. And so Jesus comes to him and says, hey, just come follow me. And Matthew's like, or Levi's like, I'm all in. Again, do you see how beautiful Jesus is? That he could lure somebody away from the profits of tax collecting? So he's very receptive and immediately leaves. That's a person of peace. We also see that he's a person of influence. He is able to very quickly gather what it says is a large crowd. Only a person of peace and a person of influence could do that. Right? So he's willing to use his influence, his relational equity, to gather a crowd for Jesus. So not only does he have that level of influence, he's willing to use that level of influence to gather the crowd. Amen? Then he also uses his own resources to pay for the banquet. Jesus isn't footing the bill for this, right? He also wasn't a leader in the community. If anything, he was an outsider. So it's not like he was the mayor of the town. He was known more as being a scoundrel for collecting more taxes than was required. Levi meets all of the requirements for a person of peace. Do you see that? Now, I'm going to give you some more everyday examples on a Kingdom Life on Wednesday night. But, so as we think about person of peace, man, woman of peace, a couple of keys to look for. First, we're always praying and asking the Lord to show us and to lead us to the person of peace. We want to be effective, and so as we go into a community, as we go into a neighborhood, as we go into a workplace, we're always praying under our breath, Lord, who is the person of peace in this place? Bring us to, take us to, show us that person of peace. One of the teachings on disciple-making movements that I watched, it was a video that I watched, he talked about how we can live our lives in such a way as to attract the person of peace to us. And we'll come back to more of that later as well. So we're praying, we're asking, take us to the person of peace. Second, some of us may be the person of peace. Now, the person of peace that Jesus refers to here is someone who is not yet a follower of Jesus. But many of us meet all of these requirements of a person of peace. And so we can begin to use that influence to reach the people around us. We can begin to spend our relational equity to gather people. And there are several people. I wish I could name names, but I don't want to embarrass anybody. There are several of you that are persons of peace. You have this influence around you with these people. So some of us can begin to step into being the person of peace. And then sort of as a side note to that, collectively, all of us, the church, are to be people of peace, engaging our communities in meaningful ways of extending peace in places where there is no peace. I saw a friend of mine post on Facebook. He had been trained in the Army, and for Veterans Day, he made a great post. He said, "Trained in war, waging peace." I love that. Because that's also the Christian. We've been trained in the war of spiritual battles, but we should be waging peace. Finding the places and the people in our communities that lack peace and go wage peace for the cause and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, we're almost there. Heal the sick who were there. Tell them the kingdom of God is near. What an amazing message. Jesus now moves on to ministry instructions. First he tells them to pray, then he tells them to go, then he gives them travel instructions. Now he's telling them, this is how you minister. Heal the sick who are there. This is where gifts of the Spirit, supernatural ministry, and obedience all begin to converge. We pray, we go, we minister. I've covered this verse before, so I won't spend too much time here today. But notice the verse doesn't say pray for the sick. It says heal the sick. We go with the faith that Jesus likes to prove himself. We have people in this church, sitting in this room now, who were healed on the street because someone else in this church went to them and prayed for their healing. Often it is sickness that robs a community or a person of peace. We can bring peace to that situation by praying for healing and also meeting health needs in the natural realm. But Jesus then says that we are to preach that the kingdom of God is near. Our takeaway is that we are to stick with the message of the kingdom and its king. Preach the kingdom of God. Find a person of peace, heal, and preach the kingdom. It's a simple formula. Verses 10 and 11. When you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God's going to come anyway. The kingdom of God comes no matter what. Whether they receive it or reject it, the kingdom of God comes and always will be coming. But Jesus tells us what to do when people are not receptive. Move on. Not every crop is ready for harvest now. In disciple-making movements, if they don't find receptivity in an area after about 3 months, they move on. Now, why did Jesus make such a bold statement? Even the dust of your feet we shake off. Two reasons. First, of course, this is a statement of judgment for those who would reject the kingdom of God completely. But it is his job to judge, not ours. He will be the one to determine whether or not they have adequately accepted and received his kingdom. Second, it's a statement to us about not getting bogged down. If the harvest is always ready, then we just keep looking for where it is ready. And we don't get bogged down. It would be like if a farmer went out and stood in one field that he had planted in May and thought to himself, man, this field isn't ready. What am I going to do? I got to harvest this field. Why isn't this field ready? But behind him is a field that he planted in March that's ready. Start over here, harvest this field first, and then you come back over and you harvest this field. But we often get fixated on one thing and wonder why nothing's happening, but there's another thing right behind us that's ready. So harvest where the harvest is already ready. But we are not giving up on those who reject the message. We are just to readjust our strategy. Remember, it's his job to judge. So we readjust our strategy. Maybe more prayer for that area, for that community, for that neighborhood. A couple of weeks ago, I shared a story. I haven't heard a better story than this in a long time. There was a mosque in a certain community, and that mosque was so strong, it was preventing that community from receiving the gospel. and they were making no progress. And so finally they just doubled down on their prayer efforts. And they prayed and they prayed and they prayed. And they prayed very specifically, Lord, will you close this mosque? 2 weeks after they doubled down on the prayer, a giant black mamba snake went into the mosque and bit the sheikh. And he was so severely hurt, he didn't die. But his recovery was so painful and so long that he quit. He just quit being a sheikh and he left town. And the people in the community were so embarrassed, they closed the mosque. They said, we don't even want to see that thing. Once the mosque was closed, the people in the community began to receive Jesus. So they didn't give up. They just prayed more. And they prayed specifically against the thing that they felt was holding back that community. Another way we can readjust our strategy is find the thing that is stealing their peace and begin to meet that need. In Senegal, it's often health, and so we run health clinics in remote villages. And we've seen amazing results of how they become receptive to Jesus once we take away the lack of peace because the people in the village are dying from simple things. Finding demonic strongholds, like even that mosque. What is there a demonic stronghold in that geographic place that is preventing people from seeing Jesus and then praying against that demonic stronghold? Or simply learning cultural hindrances. Finding a way to present the gospel that doesn't rub up against their culture. Sometimes what we say seems so counter to them that they can't grasp it because we're rubbing up against the only culture they've known. We understand the culture, then we can come around a different way and present Jesus over here and they get it. All right, conclusions and takeaways. Disciple-making disciples happens very quickly. There were not long periods of training. Jesus says, go make disciples right away. So all y'all are qualified to go make disciples. Number two, obedience. Being obedient to the counting the cost, to the prayer, to the fighting the wolves and overcoming the fears, to not listening to the voices in our head. Tell us this place, this thing isn't going to work. Number three, finding people of peace or being people of peace. Using the influence that we have to reach a community, a neighborhood, or a family, or looking for those people who have that equity, relational equity. Number four, staying with the harvest. Move to where the harvest is ready. If there's no harvest where you're at and you're convinced of it, ask the Lord, where's my new harvest field? And move where the harvest is. Don't get bogged down when people are not ready. Readjust our strategy. You know, we were created for more than turning oxygen into carbon dioxide. We were created more than making food into holy wonder. This is what Jesus made us for. It's really an odd thing. He's like, I'm going to make a people that are going to be my people, and then I'm going to use the people that I made to reach the people that I made so that they can be my people. No, I don't think I could say that again if I had to. That's the beauty of extemporaneous. This is what we're supposed to be doing. More than anything else. And number five, prayer. Letting the Lord lead us in all of this and getting his heart. It starts with getting his heart. So there's a pattern. Count the cost, become a disciple of Jesus, pray, go, find, become a person of peace, heal, preach, repeat. Amen? Let's worship.